Alrighty, the recorder's underway. So let's go ahead and start on page 144, chapter 7, verse 10. So let's see where we are in chapter 7. Quick review. We started out with Daniel seeing a vision of a extremely storm-tossed Mediterranean. The Mediterranean being a symbol of the disturbed state of the Gentile world, the restless, sinful Gentile world that can find no rest. As Isaiah said, Isaiah 57, 20 and 21, the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, say my God, for the wicked. So there's our world, full of sin, always on the move, never able to rest, always churning up evil and sin and wickedness. The Gentile world. Now, out of that mass, great mass of the Gentile world, he sees four beasts emerge. And the four beasts, of course, are parallel to the four parts of the image that we came across in chapter 2. Remember the head of gold, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian autocracy. The breast and arms of silver, speaking of Medo-Persian oligarchy. The belly and thighs of brass, speaking of the Hellenistic democracy. Finally, the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, speaking of Rome with its imperialism and republicanism. So as we began to work through the beasts, we started with the winged lion, and we saw that was a very, very clear symbol of Babylon, because Babylon portrayed itself as a winged lion very artistically and prominently on the Ishtar Gate. And again, I mentioned that Daniel probably saw this decoration in all its glory and all its beauty. He might have even watched it being created. So Babylon was the winged lion. That brought us to verse 4. And so up to verse 4, we were in the prophet's present time. We were here in the Babylonian exile. But now, as we move to verse 5, we go into the near future and the Persian period. The Persian period is portrayed by the second beast, which is the lopsided bear with the three ribs in its mouth. From the near future, the Persian period, in verse 6, we moved into the far future, which is the Greek period. And the Greek period is portrayed by the four-headed, four-winged leopard. The leopard speaking of the speed of conquest under Alexander the Great. And then the four wings and the four heads speaking of the division of Alexander's empire into four geographical territories, each of the kings of those four territories being a former general in Alexander's army. So we had Lysimachus take Thrace and Bithynia to the north of Israel. Cassander was the king over Macedonia and Greece. Ptolemy controlled the areas of Egypt and Judea. And finally, Seleucus took the area of Syria to the east. And that put Israel dead center between Seleucus and Ptolemy, and that will become an important factor in Israel's history to come. We'll look at that in more detail as we get through the book. Well, moving on from the Greek period in verses 7 through 8, we enter the Roman period, which stretches all the way to the kingdom. The Roman period stretching all the way across the time frame to the kingdom period. And, of course, the Roman beast is at the back of this drawing, coming out of the sea, the nondescript beast, the beast that Daniel could not describe. Well, after dealing with the Roman period for two verses, we moved into the kingdom period at the end of the hour, chapter 7, verses 9 through 18. We got a glimpse of the Messianic kingdom. In chapter 7, verse 9, the first item we saw on the agenda was the appearance of God in a human form, taking on human form in the Shekinah and setting up his angelic court. and his throne. And so we notice that Daniel was seeing the same scene and the same throne that Ezekiel saw back in chapter 1. So this is God the Father himself through the Shekinah in a visible and limited way. Of course, God is omnipotent and omniscient. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But when he chooses to reveal himself in a specific locality, that's called the Shekinah. And the Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, has many different forms. This form is that of a human form. All right, let's pick it up then on page 144, top of the page, chapter 7, verse 10, and we'll now get a look at the heavenly court. This heavenly court will issue a verdict as we go through these verses. Verse 10. Here, chapter 7, verse 10, page 144. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from him. Before him, thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Him, in verse 10, is God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And point A says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And that fiery stream is a symbol of judgment. A fire is often a symbol of judgment in Scripture. And when I read that fiery stream picture there, I think of a lava flow coming out of a Hawaiian volcano. You know, a fiery stream. You know, that would definitely judge you if you got in its way, wouldn't it? You would be... well, you'd be less than toast. You'd be gone. So I don't know what that fiery stream looked like, but it was a symbol of judgment is going to come out from God. All right, point B. First thing he sees and notes for us is the fiery stream, but then he notes the angelic beings of the angelic court. And as he looks at the angels around the throne there in the courtroom, he gives us a very rough estimate of the number. Two parallel statements. Thousands of thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the idea here is this is an uncountable number. An uncountable number of angels present in the courtroom. And point three in your outline, responsible to carry out God's decrees on earth. So that's the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven surrounding the throne of the Father, the Ancient of Days. Point C in your outline, judgment is set, meaning that these angels are present and they're ready to carry out the judgment that is going to be commanded in just a few seconds. Point D tells us that this idea of the book is symbolic of God's omniscience. See, God doesn't need to be reminded of anything in a book. Now, I need maybe to take my write down notes. At the age, they disappear mighty quickly. So I need my little notebook, you know, get it down on paper, Bob, so you don't forget it. But God doesn't need that. But that's the picture here. The books are open. It's down on paper. It's permanent. All your deeds, all the deeds are permanently recorded. That's the picture being communicated to us. God's omniscience. And this idea of the books is not something new in the text. For example, Malachi 3:16 also has this idea of a book. In Malachi 3:16 we read, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. So again, God doesn't need anything to cause him to tweak his memory. But here's that picture again. A book of remembrance is written out for those who are faithful and those who trust in him, and their deeds reflect their faith. And so God symbolically records their deeds. It's not, I will not forget your walk of faith, is the picture that's being given out. I will never forget it. It's written down on paper. Or we might say it's on stone, you know, etched in stone. And the book of Revelation picks this idea up as well. Again, this is not a new idea. It's found throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. You know, kind of sets the hair in the back of my neck up when I hear people say, Christianity is a brand new religion, you know, brand new thing. Usually in contradiction to the old Jewish way of doing things. But that could be, nothing's further from the truth. Here, the book of Revelation is picking up the same idea that's so prominent in the Hebrew Scriptures. There's only a few mysteries that are new. You know, a mystery is something that has not been revealed. There's only a few mysteries that are new in the New Testament. The vast majority of it is an elaboration on what went on in the Hebrew Scriptures. So here's an example. Revelation 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And what? Books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for the things which are written in the books, according to their deeds. Again, here's that picture. All the deeds of all mankind are permanently recorded. God doesn't forget them. And the picture again, they're down on paper. They're permanent, never to be lost or forgotten. God doesn't need to look into an index at the back of his books to find out. Let's see, Bob Morris. Let's see, we'll go through here. Page 7 billion. Yeah, there he is, Morris. Okay, let's see, that's page 3 billion and entry number 75 billion. Yeah, there he is. Okay, Bob, let's see how you did. No, he doesn't need all that. He knows already. He never forgets. All right, this judgment that we're seeing in chapter 7, verse 10, this judgment is the judgment of the Gentiles. That's recorded in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. The judgment of the Gentiles, also known as the sheep and the goats judgment, comes at the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the times of the Gentiles. Okay? The judgment of the Gentiles, the sheep and the goats judgment, comes at the end of the tribulation. It comes at the end of the times of the Gentiles. And we'll take a look at an edited version of this often misused section of Scripture. This section of Scripture is very often taken out of context and misused. So we'll look at Matthew 25, 31 and 32, and then we'll drop down to verse 46. Again, speaking of the end of the times of the Gentiles and the second coming of Yeshua. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, there's your second coming, and all the angels with him, that's the 10,000 times 10,000, right, that Daniel is seeing, then he will sit, what, on his glorious throne. There's another reference to a throne, a glorious one. And all the nations will be gathered before him. And these are the survivors of the tribulation, the Gentile survivors of the tribulation. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And there's the name of that judgment. And as we work through that, we come to the end of the chapter. These, and he's referring to the goat Gentiles, these are the unbelievers that survived the tribulation period. These, the goat Gentiles, will go away where? To eternal punishment. But the righteous, and that's a reference to the sheep Gentiles that survived the tribulation, into eternal life. And so only believers enter the kingdom. Unbelievers suffer the death penalty at this point. Now, this section of Scripture is often misused by Christian relief and development organizations because it says, you know, as you work through the parts I've edited out, Jesus says, if you did this unto my brothers, you did it unto me. And many Christian relief and development organizations say, well, you see, if you help the poor, it's like you're helping Jesus. And it puts pressure on you and guilt on you to give to the need. And that need is quite legitimate. It's quite fine to give to that need, whatever it might be. But this is the wrong scripture to use to justify it. Because this is, it's ripping it right out of context. Ripping it right out of context. because the brothers in context are the faithful remnant, the Jewish people, not any poor person that suffered a massive earthquake or a hurricane or is in need, you know. So remember when you read Matthew, but the exegesis of Matthew 25 there belongs to the life of Messiah study, which we'll get to eventually again here. So anyway, if you're mad at me over that statement, come up and we'll talk about it, okay? But that is a very misused section of Scripture. It deals with the sheep and the goats judgment at the end of the tribulation. All right, so there's the books are open, judgment is set. We know what the judgment is from Matthew 25. And the results of that judgment are in verse 11. We come to the destruction of the fourth beast, verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. Its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. All right, the fourth beast here is destroyed, and it's destroyed in the little horn stage. We've seen that little horn before. It's the Antichrist stage, which sees the destruction of the final kingdom, Rome. Point two, that destruction is described. And the Antichrist and the fourth kingdom that he epitomizes are both destroyed. The beast is slain, the body destroyed, burned with fire. That picture of him being thrown into that fiery stream. We'll find out where that fiery stream leads in just a moment. It's the fiery stream of verses 9 and 10. Revelation 19:20 tells us where that fiery stream leads to, what lake it leads to. Revelation 19:20 at the bottom of your page is up on the screen. But the beast was seized, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Where does that stream lead? These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Now, the lake of fire exists, and that stream leads into it. But the Antichrist and the false prophet get to swim around in the lake of fire without any other competition for the first 1,000 years. They're all alone. They get to go into the lake of fire first. Such a vacation, huh? No crowds. But at the great white throne judgment, they're joined by all other unbelievers. Yes?
I just wanted to clarify, this is not an end to that.
No, it's not an end. It's an eternal punishment. It's a symbol of eternal judgment, this lake of fire. And yes, I believe there's a literal aspect to the lake of fire as well. Yes?
Bob, would this be a good verse to use in witnessing the Seventh-day Adventist?
Seventh-day Adventist believes in annihilationism. Yeah, annihilationism. No, I would not use this particular verse because they would say, yeah, you look, you're thrown into the lake of fire and you get burned up.
They're going to be there for 1,000 years.
Well, that you have to, I know that and you know that because we believe that the punishment is eternal. I would use the section of Scripture where Jesus says, these go into eternal life, but these go into eternal damnation. He uses the same construction for eternal life as eternal death. So if you accept eternal life as something real, you have to accept eternal death as something real. That's the section of Scripture I would use. But this one, they would just say, yeah, they get burned up and they're gone. You know?
They don't. They continue to suffer.
Well, yeah, of course, because that's what the Scripture says, but that's not what Seventh-day Adventists believe. Seventh-day Adventists believe in annihilationism. So, and I also believe Jehovah's Witnesses believe that too, and others, yeah. Now, yeah, so it's, yeah. No, the Scripture very clearly says that the punishment is eternal. We're dealing with an eternal being. God is an eternal being. Punishment has eternal factors as well. All right, so verse 11 is parallel now to the smiting stone of chapter 2. Remember way back when the stone was cut out without hands and it crashes into the feet of the image? and the image is vaporized, turned to dust. It's gone, the dust that's blown away. No vestige of human government exists after the destruction of the four kingdoms. It's gone. Theocracy replaces it. No more human government in any of its forms, but theocracy, the messianic king, the God-man ruling over mankind. All righty, page 145. Now our attention is directed back to the other three beasts that came out of the sea, the other empires, and we learn a little bit more about them. Verse 12 of the page, of page 145, chapter 7, verse 12. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed time. So point C1, their dominion is taken away. And that happened every time the empire was defeated. Babylon by Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia by Greece, Greece by Rome. So their dominance ended, their dominion taken away. But not entirely, not entirely. In contrast to that statement, their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So the beasts are not dominant anymore, but they continue to exist. And this is explained for us in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 3. What in the world does this mean? Revelation 13, 1 through 3, illuminates it for us. And the dragon, that's Satan, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Again, a symbol of the Gentile world. And then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Does this start to sound familiar? And the dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and this fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So what do we learn about the beast here? Point B on your outline, middle of the page, parentheses B. The point is that the previous empires left their influence on the fourth empire. The body, point one, is leopard-like, symbolizing the Hellenistic influences. The feet are bear, like those of a bear, symbolizing the Medo-Persian influences. The mouth, the lion's mouth, symbolizing the Babylonian influences. So with this additional information, is this the best illustration of the final empire, the final beast? Actually, it's not. The best illustration would be something like this. All right? See this composite beast? Again, it's nondescript. What is this thing? I've never seen anything like this before. But here the artist has given us a leopard-like body, the Hellenistic influences. He's given us bear-like legs and feet here, which are the Medo-Persian influences. He's given us this lion-like mouth, the Babylonian influences. So this is a better representation of this incredible beast that Daniel sees that he can't really describe. All the previous empires have their influence. And believe me, these influences come down to today. They come down to today. Point three at the bottom of the page. For the fourth beast, the end is final and climactic. We know that the fourth empire will cease to exist very dramatically with the second coming, and human government in all its forms will cease, and theocracy will replace it at the second coming. All right, page 146. Now in page 146, we come to the fourth vision, or the fourth installment on the vision that Daniel sees, verses 13 and 14. And now we get into some really amazing stuff. with the coming of the Son of Man in verse 13. And this is a very important messianic title, Son of Man, very important title. We'll expand on this quite a bit. Verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. All right, point one. Notice the emphasis here on the clouds of heaven, a symbol of God's glory, a symbol of the Shekinah glory, the Shekinah, the glory cloud that attends God when he wants to reveal himself to mankind in a specific location. Now notice this one who looks like a Son of Man doesn't come from the sea. He comes from heaven. He comes in the clouds of heaven. He doesn't come out of unsaved humanity. All right, let's expand on this idea of the clouds of heaven. I'm going to give you a couple of additional cross-references to write down there. The first one I want you to write down is Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Because a lot of commentators take up the wrong emphasis, I believe, when they read Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. All right, let's see what this section says. Yeshua is talking, and he says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So the ascension is associated with the cloud, right? Well, this cloud is the Shekinah glory. This is not just an ordinary cumulonimbus cloud or whatever we have. I don't even know if I pronounced that right. All right, this is the Shekinah glory. It's active. It receives him out of his sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. These are run-of-the-mill angels, a couple of the 10,000 times 10,000. Notice they look like young men. Usually when angels appear, they appear as men. No wings are mentioned. Some angels do have wings, the cherubim and the seraphim, but the run-of-the-mill angels don't. They look like men. It doesn't say here, two young men with big wings stood before them, which I'm sure they would have noticed had they had them. Okay? Angels usually appear as young men. But they stand in white clothing beside them, speaking of their purity and the glory of God. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky?" I can just imagine this. Come on, dummies. Let's get with it. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way. They do not say he will come to the same location. They are on the Mount of Olives right now. He does not say they will come to the same location. He says they come in the same way. As you have watched him go, how did he go? Associated with the clouds of heaven, as you have watched him go into heaven. Okay? He went in the clouds of heaven. How will he return? Matthew 26:64 is another cross-reference I want you to add to the list here. Jesus explains how he will return. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself," to the high priest, by the way, "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and what? Coming on the clouds of heaven." He went associated with the clouds. He's coming associated with the Shekinah glory cloud. Now let's look at just three of the cross references in the middle of the page. Let's drop down to point C, Matthew 24:30. What does Jesus say there? He says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man," what? "Coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Again, association with the Shekinah glory cloud. Drop down to E, Luke 21:27. There will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth, dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That's the tribulation period, you guys. It's the end of the tribulation period. Then, there's the key word. Then, and it's a glorious word. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Again, our association is the clouds of heaven. Finally, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Again, it's not the rain clouds, it's the Shekinah glory cloud. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. So the emphasis in Scripture regarding the coming of the Son of Man is the clouds, the Shekinah glory cloud. The emphasis in Scripture is not the Mount of Olives. Often commentators say Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives. So he's going to come right back down, touch down on planet Earth on the Mount of Olives. No, that's not the case. The emphasis is the clouds. His initial point of the second coming is Basra or Petra, as we've learned from the other prophets. He then treads the winepress of Almighty God, another motif that most commentators don't know what to do with. He then treads the winepress of Almighty God up to Jerusalem, and yes, then he makes a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. Yes, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, but it's after treading the winepress of Almighty God. The initial point of the second coming is not the Mount of Olives. That's the emphasis is the clouds, not the location, okay?
It says he comes from the east.
Yes, that he comes from the east. That's in the Messianic kingdom, the Shekinah glory coming into the Messianic temple. That's not the second coming, okay? That's just a little bit afterward, after the temple gets constructed and the kingdom established.
The east gate.
The east gate, yeah. The eastern gate of Jerusalem today has nothing to do with the millennial temple. Absolutely nothing. All righty, question. You've got them right there. You've got them right on under point A, parentheses A through F in your outline, okay? You've got even more than what I've gone through. I've just gone through three of them there. You'll have to look up your own Bible. Yeah, you'll have to do that yourself, okay? Yes, question. Well, not at that point. See, they're saying, basically, if they're saying to him, stop wasting your time looking up there. He's going to return, but not immediately. Okay. You're to get on with your commission now.
Okay.
Yeah. So, yeah, they're transfixed there with their mouths hanging open. All righty. All right, let's finish up the page. Well, we won't finish up the page here. Let's pick it up in the middle of the page. We'll pick it up on parentheses number 2 on page 146 after your break. So go ahead and take your break and listen for the shofar, and then we'll pick it up. All right, we're underway again. So we're going to pick it up now in the middle of page 146. We see the Son of Man is coming in the clouds of heaven, and where is he coming to? Point 2 in the middle of the page, he's coming up to the Ancient of Days. And this is a rather amazing section of Scripture to me, because here we have God the Father appearing in human form and God the Son appearing in human form side by side. So he comes to the Father to officially receive authority to rule the earth, to be the Messianic King. And point 3 there, he's conducted by the angels. Now, this title, Son of Man, is a very important messianic title. And this is a very important messianic verse, according to the rabbis. And the morning class wanted the references I'm going to hand out to you here. So you get it right now. The morning class will have to wait till next week. But they twisted my arm. So you guys get the benefit right away. So these rabbinic references are for you to stick in your notebook. And we'll go through them piece by piece. There you go. That should be plenty. Thank you, Steve. Thank you.
Thank you.
All right. How are we doing? Got extras here? Very good. Okay. There you go. One more here. Okay. And all taken care of here. And extras. Okay, that take care of them all? All righty. Thank you, Steve. Very good. All right, let's go through some of these references. And these are important references to know when you witness to your Jewish friend about the Messiahship of Jesus. This is important to know about this title, the Son of Man. So let's see what the references say. Starting in the Sanchino books of the Bible, one of the commentaries that I use when I prepare this class, page 59 says, to reconcile the present statement, and he's speaking of Daniel 7:13, where we have this Son of Man, glorious man approaching the Ancient of Days, to reconcile the present statement with Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 speaks of the king coming humble, riding on a donkey. Okay? What's the reconciliation needed? We have a glorious Son of Man here. We have our Messiah on one hand. We have a humble Messiah on the other. How can he be both? How can he be humble and glorious at the same time? Rabbis could never put it together. So they tried to reconcile it this way. To reconcile the present statement with that of Zechariah 9:9, a rabbi declared, if Israel is worthy, the Messiah will come riding on the clouds. If not, he will come in the guise of a poor man riding an ass. What do you see there? You see the first and second comings side by side. The rabbis couldn't put them together into one man, so they split them apart there. And he's exactly accurate. And during the first coming, we were not worthy. Why? Because we rejected the Messiahship of Jesus. We were not worthy. And so he came, what? As a poor carpenter. And how did he come? Riding upon an ass into Jerusalem for the crucifixion. But at the second coming, we will be worthy. Why? Because 3 days before the end of the tribulation, every living Jewish man, woman, and child calls out for the Messiah to return and places their faith in Yeshua. All Israel is saved. And so we are worthy. We're all believers. And we beg him to return and save us, and he arises from his place at the right hand of God, and he comes, what? Riding on the clouds. So there's the first and second coming put together. The rabbis just can't quite put it together in Jesus.
So the first passage is Daniel 7?
Yes, the first passage here that he's talking about is Daniel 7:13, reconciling it with Zechariah 9:9. Trying to reconcile the two. And he reconciles them over the worthiness of Israel. All right, let's take a look at what Rashi has to say. I have a copy of his commentary, the Judaica Press Complete Tanakh with Rashi. And this is Rashi's comment on Daniel 7:13. One like a man was coming. And he says very clearly, that is the King Messiah. Now, Rashi is a very authoritative voice in the Jewish community. Rashi is Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhaki, and the acronym for him is Rashi. He lived from February 22nd, 1040, to July 13th, 1105. He was a medieval French rabbi famed as the author of the first comprehensive commentary on the Talmud, as well as a comprehensive commentary on Tanakh, on the Hebrew Bible. So he's very respected in the Jewish community. He says the Son of Man is King Messiah. All right? Right? Okay, very clear. Now in the Midrash on Psalms, the rabbis write, Rabbi Berechiah said in the name of Rabbi Samuel, one verse reads of the King Messiah, that one, like the Son of Man, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So again, they associate Daniel 7:13 with the King Messiah. He's the one brought to the Ancient of Days. And the fourth The fourth reference you should have there is Ibn Yahya. He understands this to refer to Eliyahu, the angel of the redemption. So the rabbis have a complex angelology with a lot of names. So they have this angel of the redemption called Eliyahu. And Eliyahu leads the messianic king before the divine throne. So again, it's a reference to Daniel 7:13. So very clearly, the Son of Man is the Messiah. Yes? Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhaki.
Is that a Hebrew name?
Yeah. No. It's that's very Hebrew. Yes. Shlomo. That's Solomon. Solomon. Shlomo is Solomon in English. Okay. Okay. All right. So, messianic verse speaking of the Messiah. And what was this title, Son of Man? It was Yeshua's favorite title for himself. His favorite title for himself. For example, here's Matthew 9:6. Matthew 9:6. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He uses that title of himself. He's calling himself the Messiah. He uses this title 83 other times. 84 times in the gospel, he calls himself the Son of Man. It's a direct messianic claim, harking right back to Daniel 7:13. 84 times. I give you one example here in Matthew 9:6, 83 other instances, for a total of 84.
By Christ.
By Yeshua, yes. He calls himself the Son of Man. He's saying, I am the messianic person of Daniel 7:13. Very clearly claiming that. Don't let anyone buffalo you. He very clearly claimed to be the Messiah. Also, a very important verse is Psalm 80, verse 17. Now, Psalm 80 is worth reading. We don't have time to exegete it at this time, but in Psalm 80, Israel is facing a terrible persecution. The nation is on the verge of being destroyed. And the nation calls out to somebody for deliverance. And we learn who they call out to. And by the way, this is one of the examples of the pleading for the Messiah to come at the end of the tribulation period. We call out to somebody for deliverance. Who do we call out to? Starting in verse 17, let your hand be on the man of your right hand. Who's at God's right hand? Yeshua. He ascended there, right? Let your hand be on the man of your right hand upon who? The Son of Man. There he is, the Messiah. You know, empower your Messiah. Basically, he's saying, you know, urge the Messiah to come off the throne to your right hand and do something. He says, let your hand be on the man of your right hand upon the Son of Man whom you made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. See, we're calling out for deliverance from the Antichrist armies, from destruction. The Archscroll Tanakh series, another commentary on the Psalms, Tehillim, page 80, states this. Rabbi Sforno, another respected commentator, Rabbi Sforno interprets this entire verse as a reference to Messiah. Here's another messianic title, the Son of David, of whom the psalmist writes. And here it's a reference to Psalm 110. So again, that's a very important reference to the Son of Man. It is Israel calling out for him to return and save us and set up the messianic kingdom. You will not see me again, Jesus said, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Until you call out for me to return, I won't return. That's an example of the cry. And it's for the Son of Man. All right. Moving on to page 147. I don't want to move too fast. You got your notes at the bottom of page 146, okay? Page 147. The reception of the kingdom of God. We have the formal installation of Jesus here in verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Okay, the formal installation of Yeshua is the Messianic. So, son, dominion, the Aramaic word there means governmental authority. He's given governmental authority. He's given the right to be the king and to govern mankind. Formally handled that right. Governmental authority, dominion. He's also given glory. The Aramaic word means status or honor. So not only does he receive the authority to rule, he also receives the honor and status that goes along with that position as world ruler, ruler of the Messianic kingdom. So status and honor, glory. And then he's given a kingdom. And the Aramaic word here means power over territory. Power over territory. And in this case, it's the world, the territory of planet Earth. So he's given the right to rule, governmental authority. He's given the status and honor that belong to that position. And he's given the territory that he's going to rule over, which is planet Earth. Why is he given these three things? The purpose is point two, that all should serve him. And again, we see that triad, all ethnic groups, all peoples, all political groups, all nations, all language groups, all languages. And the idea, of course, is everybody, everybody. All ethnic, political, and language groups. And then the dominion is described as everlasting, point A. And Yeshua's dominion is everlasting, and it goes through two stages. Stage one is what I would call the Messianic kingdom stage. Revelation 20, 1,000 years. The initial stage is the Messianic kingdom stage of Revelation 20. It'll last for 1,000 years. Then comes stage two. That's the eternal state. The eternal stage, or the eternal state. That's covered in Revelation 21 and 22. So his dominion is indeed everlasting. From Revelation 20 through Revelation 22, starts with the 1,000-year Messianic kingdom and then transitions into the eternal state. And so, truly, it will not pass away. And in point four, it will not be destroyed. In contrast to the four Gentile kingdoms that are destroyed, this kingdom will not be destroyed. Stage one, Revelation 20. Revelation 20, the 1,000 years. Now, in order to have a kingdom that cannot be destroyed and a dominion that's everlasting, you need a ruler who's a God-man. Us average mortals can't fulfill that requirement. And so that is fully in accord with the God-man motif of Messianic prophecy. A God-man is needed to rule an eternal kingdom, and that's how the Messiah is portrayed in a number of sections of Scripture. Messianic prophecy, for example, Isaiah 7:14. What is he named? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name what? God with us. He's the God-man, Emmanuel. Immanu with us, El is God. God is with us. So he is a fully man and fully God. He qualifies. Isaiah 7:14. Also, another reference to write down, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Another reference to write down. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Sound familiar? And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. You can't get any clearer than this. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He's the God-man, right? There will be no end to the increase of his government. See, it continues to increase through the Messianic kingdom into the eternal state. There will be no end to the increase of his government, nor of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. When? From then on and forevermore. You need a God-man to do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's our guarantee. Guaranteed. And finally, I'll share with you Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Write this one down as well. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Another messianic prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he is called the Lord our righteousness. Literally, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Tetragrammaton, God's personal name. Yahweh is our righteousness, the God-man. Now, if you're interested at all in looking into Messianic prophecy, we sell Messianic Christology by our Ariel Ministries and Dr. Fruchtenbaum. And you can pick this book up and you'll see the God-man concept brought out. Dr. Fruchtenbaum points it out over and over again. So a recommended book on the subject of Messianic prophecy. Also, Mark is going through Messianic prophecy on Thursday. So you have that opportunity if you have the time to take it in as well. All right, now the Midrash Rabbah, commenting on Daniel 7:14, also understands this to be messianic. The Midrash Rabbah, the great commentary, states, how do we know the same of King Messiah? How do we know that he will hold sway on the land, that he's going to rule the world? Well, how do we know? Because it's written, all kings will prostrate themselves before him. All nations will serve him. And they're referring to Daniel 7:14 in that reference. They're commenting on Daniel 7:14 in that particular reference. So there's another rabbinic commentary that sees the Messiah, the Son of Man, as the Messiah. And this also corresponds with Revelation 19, 15, and 16. Write that verse down. Revelation 19, 15, and 16. And again, we see the new covenant is totally consistent with all that the prophets taught. Revelation 19 reads, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so with it he may strike down the nations. There's your judgment. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treats the wine, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written. And what is it written? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So his dominion over the world is everlasting and universal, complete dominion. Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Okay, make sense? All righty, let's move on to page 148. 148. Now, Daniel doesn't know quite what to make of all this. And I'm sure if we'd been in his shoes, we wouldn't know what to make of it either. So he wants to know what this vision means, but he has to ask two questions to get the information that he seeks. And the first request comes on point one of your outline, verses 15 and 16. Before we get to the request, we come across a reference to the effect of the vision on Daniel, verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Interesting. Spirit was grieved. The Aramaic means troubled, anxious, distressed. I don't know how your translation translates it, but troubled, anxious, distressed is a good translation. Now, he says, my spirit was grieved in the midst of my body. Now, point A, the literal Aramaic for body there is the word sheath. Sheath. And point B, it's the picture of the soul in the body like a sword in the sheath. Here's what he's talking about. Here's the real you. This is your soul and spirit, the immaterial part of you. And there's the temporary you, the outer you, your physical frame, right?
For body, there's no container for my soul.
Right. We're built for bodies. And here is the, there's the two of them joined together. That's the picture there. The question? Well, here's the immaterial part of you, the sword. There's the material part of you, the sheath. And the sword fits into the sheath, the body and the soul and spirit into the body. When the soul and spirit are removed from the body's dead, right? It's like a hand in a glove. That's the picture I like to use. You know, a glove doesn't do anything unless your hand's in it, right? Then that glove moves. You take your hand out of it, and that glove is just this floppy old thing, you know? And that's what we're like. We are the hand in the glove. That's the true us. And when we're removed from the glove, our body decays, disappears, rots away. But we're promised a body that will someday never be destroyed. We're promised a glorified body to inhabit. We're designed to inhabit a body. Okay? Make sense? And that's what Daniel is indicating here as well, using the picture of a sword and a sheath. Now, point two. He says, his visions in my head troubled me. And the Aramaic is a strong word. It means frightened. Frightened. He's troubled. He's anxious. He's distressed. He's scared. He has no idea what this means, and it is really disturbing him. So he finds out, he asks a question to find out what this means. First part of verse 16, question number one. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he comes up to one of the 10,000 times 10,000 angels there, the one closest to him. And I can just imagine him kind of going up like this, you know, reaching out, grabbing his robe, you know. Would you answer a question for me? Yeah, he's right in the middle of this vision, right? Yeah, he goes up to one of the angels. Excuse me? How old is he? Oh, gee, I forgot. I'd have to... Well, I can't remember. I'm not going to debate that. Look back at the beginning of the chapter. I believe he's either in his 60s or his 80s. I can't remember where this falls. I believe he's in his 60s here. I believe this is during the Babylonian Belshazzar's reign. But yeah, okay, so he's in his 60s or so here. Okay. All right, so he sidles up to one of these 10,000 times 10,000. Very gingerly, I suppose. I don't think he grabbed him by the arm and said, hey, buddy. And asked a question. Then in verse 16, second part of the verse, he gets his response. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of all these things. All right, turn to page 149. The answer to his question initially, page 149 at the top of the page, is a summary, a quick summary. Verse 17, a two-sentence summary. We start with verse 17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. So he very clearly links, the angel very clearly links the four beasts with the four kings or kingdoms of Daniel 2. He gives a parallel thought here. He says they arise out of the earth. That's parallel to coming out of the sea of the first six verses of this chapter. But the emphasis is probably different. The emphasis, point A, on the sea probably emphasizes the Gentile character of the empires, the vast, teeming sea of humanity. But the emphasis on the earth probably emphasizes the human character of the empires. And then Dr. Fruchtenbaum has listed for you the development of all these kingdoms and where they're found in Scripture. So it's a nice little index for you if you want to find out what all Daniel says about Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Hellenistic Empire, or if you turn the page to page 150, imperialism, the final kingdom, you can go to those sections of Scripture. Some of them are a full chapter long. Others are just a verse long or half a verse. But they all give us information about these kingdoms. All right, page 150B. The angel then remarks about the final kingdom, verse 18. Verse 18, the angel says, "But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come." So here he's talking about the messianic kingdom, and some translations translate this the saints. And that word saints appears seven times in the book of Daniel. But be careful when you come to that word. Do not assume the word refers to the church. Do not assume that it refers to certain people in the Roman Catholic Church. In context, the word saints always refers to Israel here. In context, this is a reference to the Jewish people. Now, don't panic. The kingdom will include Old Testament saints, church saints, tribulation saints. The kingdom will include all groups of believers, so don't feel that you're left out. But here, the reference is to Israel. The church is still a mystery at this time. The church has not been revealed at this time. The existence of the church is revealed in the New Testament. Jew and Gentile worshiping together in the body of Christ. Daniel doesn't know about that. It hasn't been revealed to anybody. So this is a reference to Israel. So referring to the Jewish people, the Jewish believers, they shall possess the kingdom forever. And again, remember that messianic kingdom that begins in Revelation 20, lasts for 1,000 years, and then transitions into the eternal state in Revelation 21 and 22. So the kingdom is forever. It begins with the messianic form and then transitions into the eternal form. Now, as we come to verses 19 through 22, we come to Daniel's second request. All right, in verses, looking at our time frames here, in verses 9 through 18, we've been in the kingdom, right? Now, as we move into verses 9 through 18, we're in the kingdom. As we move into verses 19 through 26, we move back into the Roman period, that long period of time that stretches all the way up to the institution of the kingdom. Because Daniel wants some specific information. He's not satisfied with the summary. He wants some details, and he wants some details about the fourth beast. This guy here. All right, verse 19. "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet." So he describes the fourth beast again. Again, it's diverse. It's different from all the rest of them. Speaking of the governmental system of imperialism that the Romans began, very different. It's exceedingly terrible, describing the brutal nature of this kingdom. And we live in a brutal age, don't we? We are part of this. We're living in a brutal age. And it's getting worse. Number 3, the teeth are of iron. Speaking of the strength of this kingdom, it will prevail and rule the world. We get a little more new information with the description, number 4, of the nails of brass. Again, the claws that it has are strong. And then the beast is described as devouring, breaking in pieces, and stamping the residue. And that's a picture of the total domination and destruction that the final form of the fourth kingdom will bring to the planet. This final kingdom in its final form will bring great domination and destruction to the planet. Well, that doesn't, that's the information he wants. He wants something about that fourth beast, but he gets more specific as he gets into verse 20. He notices those 10 horns, and he desires a detailed and precise explanation of those 10 horns that we saw. Verse 20. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head. So as we look at our beast here, we have the artist has drawn 10 horns there on the head of the beast. What do these mean? And in particular, page 151. And in particular, on page 151, he notices a little horn, a much more important horn than the other 10. Verses 20 through 22, he describes this little horn beginning in the second part of verse 20. And the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. So it's described in point A, coming up and causing three horns to fall. Well, here's our little horn right there. The artist was nice enough to put it in red for us. But when it comes up, it causes three of those horns to be uprooted, and only seven are left. It's described as having eyes, speaking of the intelligence of this person. It can see, it can understand. It has a mouth, speaking of the proud, boastful personality. And this will be the Antichrist, of course. Now, it's shorter than the other horns, but it's more powerful. It's stouter. So it's a short little guy, but he's stronger. And you know, short guys are often strong, right? Napoleon was short. Okay? Jesus was 5 feet five, right? It's good to be short. Well, not in this case, however. I don't know how tall the Antichrist is, but apparently he's short. All right, verse 21, our last verse for the night. We'll quit with a description of the activity of the little horn. What is the primary activity of the little horn in this vision? Verse 21, I kept looking that the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. The idea here is that the Jewish community will be successfully persecuted by the little horn, by the Antichrist. The Jewish community will be brutalized and persecuted by the Antichrist, the little horn. So, on that pleasant note, we've run out of time. I've kept you 5 minutes over. So, we'll go ahead and call it quits for the night. We'll pick it up next week. And we'll look at the termination of this Antichrist kingdom. So, let me go ahead and pray. And then I'll turn you loose. Father, again, we've gotten a glimpse into your kingdom for the future you have for mankind. And, Lord, I am very grateful, Lord, that I'm very confident of where we sit in our lifetime in the chronological order of things. We sit toward the end of the end of days, toward the end of this fourth kingdom. And so just over the horizon is the tribulation. Just over the horizon is the messianic kingdom. And just a little bit beyond that, eternity. So, Lord, we look forward with hope to the future you've laid out for us. And Lord, may our lives be different because of that, because we're in a world that is a troubled sea, that is can't rest, that's constantly churning. People don't know where this world is going, and they're afraid, And we should be different. So help us to be different and to be an oasis of peace in the middle of a turbulent world. And may we be able to share with those around us why we are at peace and offer to them the gift of eternal life that brings the peace that passes all understanding in the middle of a brutal and turbulent world. Use us, Lord. And use this section of Scripture in our lives. When we see the newspaper headlines, we'll know where to turn. We'll know where we're going. We do not have to be afraid. And we do ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.